Today's sermon text, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. If you want to follow along in your bulletin or in your Bible. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle out an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice, without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Please be seated.
Good to see you all this morning. I forgot to mention this morning in the announcement section, we want to extend a special welcome to our guests and visitors. We certainly are glad that you're here with us this morning. We do have visitor cards in that little pocket in front of you. We'd love for you to fill that out, or if you prefer a virtual version of that, you can go to our website at norwood.org, and you can scroll down to the bottom and you can see NBC contact card. And we'd love to have some information and be able to contact you and follow up and see how your visit with us went. So with that, I am Chris Gaona. I am the associate pastor here. Pastor Mark and Lori are up in Estes Park. They are at Lori's family's family reunion up there. So it would encourage you to pray for them for just a time of rest. I think there's a lot of stuff going on in their lives right now. And so some time away is good. So encourage you to pray for them. They'll be back. I think they're coming back Tuesday. So that their time would just be sweet and restful up there in the Rocky Mountains. So as most of you know, when it's time for me to come and speak, we have been in the book of 1 Timothy. I think we've been in 1 Timothy for maybe 3 or 4 years now. It's a slow go because it's only occasionally that I come up and speak, and so we're gradually making our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, one that he considers his true child in the faith. Sometimes it's just helpful to kind of step back and give a little overview context before we jump in, because we've been in and out of this book over the last 4 or 5 years, and so it's easy to kind of forget what have we been talking about. What is the thrust here? And so again, Paul is writing to Timothy. He has urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus while Paul goes on in his missionary journeys, and there are problems at the church in Ephesus. Paul has left Timothy to remain back to refute false teachers and their teaching. That is a main theme of this book in 1 Timothy, the reality of false teachers and false teaching and the importance of upholding truth. We walked through this idea of Paul. The theme ultimately of 1 Timothy is Paul writing because he wants Timothy to know the proper action, life, behavior of the church. Because the church is God's family. And as God's family, they are called to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. They are called to uphold what's true and what's right. False teaching hits at the core of that very thing. Walking in disobedience, following false teachers, doesn't afford us the opportunity to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, to be salt and light to a world that desperately needs it. And so Paul has gone through a variety of different things. He has talked about issues in the church at Ephesus that touch on the roles of men and women, and the proper roles of men and women, qualifications of overseers and deacons. He's again addressed this idea of false teachers, likens their teaching to the teaching of demons, calls on Timothy to hold fast and to train himself for godliness. And then in our immediate context, what we've been talking about through chapter 5 is Paul is addressing different groups of people in the church, possibly because there's been issues or confusion that need some instruction on how to proceed forward to be this pillar and buttress of the truth as the church. So he has initially started in chapter 5 talking about to Timothy on how to appropriately interact and respond to older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And then he does a lengthy passage about honoring widows, coming out of this context of honoring your mother and father, treating older men and older women as if they were fathers and mothers to them. And he deals with this group of widows, a very vulnerable, I guess is the word that I'm looking for, a very vulnerable group. And the appropriate way to do honor widows, and some things to avoid in doing that. And then we come to our passage today where Timothy is addressing the elders, the overseers of the church once again. Why does he address the elders? Well, at some level it appears that, there's been some issues, again, at the church of Ephesus. Some of these false teachers possibly held positions of being elders, and they were leading people astray. I think Paul wants Timothy to understand the significance of the role and the impact an elder has on the church. And it's important for Paul to address Timothy so that he knows how one ought to act as the family of God. Before we got into chapter 5, Paul closed this exhortation to Timothy to keep a close watch on himself and on his teaching, to persist in this, for by so doing, he would save both himself and his hearers. And the principal application of that was that Timothy was to hold fast to what was true, to what was sound doctrine. He was to keep a close eye on himself and persist in the faith. In some aspects, as the leaders of the church go, so goes the church. There's a significant role of the leadership of the church in guiding, directing, shepherding, and overseeing the church. And Paul is addressing in these section of verses the honoring and disciplining of elders. That's where we start this morning, focusing on 1 Timothy 5:17 through 25. Jim, thanks for reading through that. Entitling this section, The Honoring and Disciplining of Elders. In verses 17 and 18, we can see Paul calls Timothy to honor elders who lead well. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. This word that Paul uses for elder is the same word that is used in verse 1 where he's addressing an older man. But we know from the context that Paul isn't talking about an older man in this context. We know because he talks immediately in that context, these people rule well. They are in a position of leadership and authority. We know subsequent farther down, they are the ones who preach and teach. They are commissioned by having their hands laid upon them. So we know from the context that Paul is addressing the overseers, the elders, the leaders of the church. The elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. this idea of well, done to a high standard or commendably. The implication of this is that it can be and has been done poorly, faithlessly, selfishly, arrogantly. The church, as we have talked about, had issues. The leaders of the church had issues. Paul left Timothy to charge false teachers not to teach what they were teaching. We can look back in Acts chapter 20, 29, and Paul is gathered the Ephesian elders before he heads to Jerusalem. And he says in his address to them to pay careful attention to yourselves, what he has written in chapter 4 to Timothy as well. Because he says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. He's speaking to the elders, and he says, I know from among your own selves men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. In some capacity, some way, Paul knew that this would happen to the church at Ephesus, and he's writing, he left Timothy there as his representative to combat these things, to refute, to keep the church on track. Timothy has a challenging job. What does well mean ultimately, practically? Looking at the book of 1 Timothy, we could say that elders that rule well is one who remains above reproach. It's one of the qualifications to be considered qualified to be an elder. One who holds to the faith with good conscience. One who believes and trusts the word of God. They believe God is who he says he is. They walk in obedience. One who continually trains himself for godliness. One who adheres to the sound words of Jesus Christ. One who teaches that which accords with godliness. One who refutes false teaching and teachers. One who reproves, rebukes, exhorts. One who not only manages his own household in a God-honoring way, but also manages the church in a God-honoring way. This is just a little bit of what it would mean for elders to rule well. Really, the focus is on God's word and his truth and leading and guiding the church in those things. An elder is one who oversees and shepherds God's people to love God and obey his word. It's one who guards the flock and keeps watch over their very souls. Hebrews 13:17. This is not to the elder's glory. It's not because the elder is such a great person and has done such a great job. This is to God's glory, because the whole thrust of Timothy is focused on the work of Jesus Christ and the reality that transformation comes only by him, his work, and his power. An elder would rule well because of God's grace in the empowering, indwelling spirit in him. All praise and honor and glory go to God. But the reality is, this is what faithful men have been called to lead and guide the church. And we are to do it well by God's grace. Paul says they are to be considered worthy of double honor. Double honor. What is double honor? In my reading, it's somewhat hard to discern what precisely Paul means here. Double means twice as great. Twice as great as what? I mean, he's been talking about honoring widows, and we know from that passage that part of the implication of that is a financial obligation, right? To not only honor them and caring for them, but there's a financial provision, right? So are we talking double what would be worthy of widows? It's hard to say. I think double also comes with a connotation of two parts, twofold. And in that sense, you know, I think because of the nature and the role, there is a greater responsibility. And in a sense, those who lead well, there should be greater honor. But in this twofold aspect, there's this idea of honor in this Greek word comes with an idea of not only respect, but financial compensation, just like it did with the widows. Respect. Why respect the elders? Paul says in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy that it is a noble task. It's a role with specified qualifications. Elders are called to care for the church, which Christ obtained with his very own blood. Something very precious and great to him. It's a position that's tasked with watching over the very souls of the people of God and who will give an account. It is a position of authority and leadership. The elders provide direction, guidance, shepherding, protection. It's our responsibility to take the attacks on the body. It's our responsibility to identify the wolves in sheep's clothing. The role of an elder is somewhat weighty and significant. If you think about the souls of the people of the church, that's no small thing. And we don't do it unaccountable. Hebrews says that elders will give an account, and we give an account. It's not waiting some further time. We give an account as we guide and lead the church. Those who rule well should be considered worthy of respect and honor. God has given gifted and faithful men to guard and guide the church as they focus on the word, as they are empowered by the Spirit and his grace. It is a position done well that is to be considered worthy of honor. The second aspect of honor, as we talked about, is this idea of financial compensation. This aspect becomes more clear as we walk through the next few verses of Paul's letter to Timothy, verse 18. It's Paul's, you know, scriptural proof of what he's teaching Timothy. He goes on to say, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. This idea of especially is comes with a sense of to a distinctly greater extent. Paul, this is a style that Paul uses often. He talks about a large group, and then he breaks it down into a smaller subgroup. And he does this here with the elders. This is those who labor in preaching and teaching are seen as a subgroup of those elders who rule well. Paul isn't saying that, you know, only the elders who labor in preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. He's saying all elders that rule well are worthy of that, because of the position and the role that God has placed them in. But he highlights or he marks out this subgroup of those who labor in preaching and teaching. It's this idea of focusing on the word. This is a theme throughout Timothy that Paul gives. It's this constant coming back to what is true. The pillar and buttress of the truth. Faithful men need to know what's true and they need to teach others. It's an important role as an elder is to teach truth, to hold people accountable to the truth. The focus is the word and God himself. That's not really a good grammar. And God, the focus is the word of God and God himself. They are to be, in some senses, especially noted, held out. Paul is trying to undergird the sense that truth is important. It's one of the reasons why he wrote this letter to Timothy, so that Timothy would know one how one would ought to behave in the household of God, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. He goes on to give the scriptural reasons for why he's saying what he's saying In verse 18, he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Paul is appealing to Old Testament law here. It's something that we've seen in throughout this letter. Paul, the scripture to Paul was the Old Testament. Significant part of his life. I think it's a good reminder to not discount the Old Testament. It's not done and gone with, and we just go by it. Paul had a high value of the law. Was it fulfilled in Christ? Yes. Does it have implications and ramifications for us? Yes. It's how we know part of God's nature and character. It's how we know what is good and truly just. Paul appeals to the law here. Some of you may not know what a muzzle, what this is talking about. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. In those times, they used animals to separate the grain from the stalks and the chaff. Sometimes an ox would pull a threshing sled along a threshing floor and kind of grind that grain, loosen it up. Sometimes they would just use the ox to walk on it, and just the mere weight of his hooves would do that thing. We're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians, but I think it's important to understand that the focus, the intent of this law isn't ultimately for the protection of the ox. It comes in the context of what's just as we interact with one another, right? And so the context of some of this in Deuteronomy, this is a law from Deuteronomy 25, verses 4. And looking at the context, Moses is unpacking this, how do we treat one another rightly? And so this comes in the context of somebody either borrowing or renting somebody else's ox, right? So the motivation would be to muzzle it, right? Because this is my grain. I don't want him eating any of that so that I get as much of the profits of this harvest as I can. But that would have been detrimental to the ox. And so when it was returned to the rightful owner, his property would have been diminished in its power because it was not allowed to eat while it was working. So that's some of the context here. And that's what we see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. He doesn't really unpack this here in 1 Timothy, but he does unpack that for us when he's writing to the Corinthian church. And in that context, we can understand a little bit better about what is taught. Why is Paul appealing to this, and what does it mean? Paul is writing in this context to the Corinthians the reality that he and Barnabas have a right to be compensated, and he's walking through his argument through that, and that's where we join in this letter. Paul says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working from a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" Paul is appealing to some worldly examples. The soldier, the one who is tending a vineyard, the one who tends a flock. Common sense would say that nobody's going to work as a soldier without the promise of compensation. They're not just going to do it out of the goodwill of their own heart, right? One who plants a vineyard, they do that with the expectation that they're going to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. In the same way with tending the flock. But he goes on to say, "Do I say these things on human terms? Am I giving my argument based off of human common sense and reasoning? No. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" The same very law that Paul appeals to in 1 Timothy, he is appealing to in 1 Corinthians 9. But he goes on to say, "Is it for oxen that God is concerned?" The answer to that rhetorical question is no. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? "It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Jumping down to verse 13 and 14, Paul goes on to say, do you not know? Basically, what Paul is saying there is, we have not made use of these rights, but that doesn't discount the fact that they are rights. Paul and Barnabas didn't take compensation, remuneration from the Corinthians because they didn't want to hinder the gospel. But he is pressing on and saying, just because we haven't made use of that doesn't mean it's not a right. This isn't what's just and good. This is what God calls for you. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. He's appealing back to the Old Testament times that the Levites didn't get land. They didn't inherit land like all the other tribes. They were God's chosen people to worship, to serve in the temple, and God provided for them through the means of the sacrifices that were brought. In the same manner, Paul says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul is appealing to Old Testament law to say that part of this honoring aspect of the elders is that they are the ones ministering the gospel to the church. They are the ones preaching and teaching. They are the ones leading the church. They are rightfully deserving of financial compensation. Paul also appeals to the words of Jesus. And he goes on to say, and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul is quoting Jesus from Luke 10, 4 through 7. Jesus is sending out his disciples to go and preach the gospel. And he says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Not only does Paul appeal to the Old Testament law, Paul appeals to the words of Jesus Christ himself. Just as a side note, Paul is absolutely affirming the words of Jesus Christ as scripture. He says, for the scripture says, the laborer deserves his wages. We know this is Paul's heart and thought because in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, there's a an exhortation that those who do not hold to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ are false teachers and godless people. Paul absolutely affirms Jesus Christ's words as scripture. The principle that Paul is saying is that the laborer should expect to receive some of the fruit of his labor. Elders who rule well ought to be honored in showing respect to them, but also in financial compensation for their labors in the word. So how well do you honor your elders who rule well? That question isn't meant to be condemning or guilt-producing. To be honest, it's been encouraging to see the responses as we've talked about this potential relocation and the support that we've received from the church. We've gone through a challenging time. We've gone through a season of a few years where the elders have not been honored, have not been respected. The elders have been treated with insolence, dishonor, and disrespect. And that's hard. But it's encouraging to see the church that God has with us now and the support that they offer. But I think the reality is the encouragement to think about that is in the context of Paul wouldn't be writing this to us if there wasn't a temptation not to honor your elders. Right? If there wasn't a time that would be, maybe I could do a little bit better of showing respect, or maybe I could do a little bit better of financially supporting who our elders are and what they're doing and how they're leading us, how they're guiding and guarding the flock. So I don't ask that question to condemn you or to lay a guilt trip on you. It's an honest assessment. Is this something that God wants me to consider? How well do I honor my elders? Do I consider them worthy of honor? We want to walk in obedience, And we want God to guide and show us the way to do that. The nature of the role of an elder requires them to teach, to lead, to guide, to shepherd, to exhort, and to rebuke. You know, there's sometimes, church, where we can maybe rub you the wrong way. We can maybe hurt your feelings. We can maybe say some things that are hard to receive. But please know that we do that out of love and concern, out of watching over and keeping, watching over your very souls. There's times where maybe you dislike, as Pastor Mark preached a few months ago, the meal that we are serving to you. Maybe you dislike the direction that we're going. But the reality is, the church is called to honor the elders who rule well. May we do that to the honor and glory of God the Father. Paul goes on in verses 19 and 21 to lay out principles for the biblical confrontation and discipline of an elder. He goes on to say, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Admit is this idea to accept or receive, to react favorably to entertain, to even consider. Paul once again appeals to the law. This is Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 talks about witnesses to a crime. And Moses writes, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." This is God's law. Through the law, God reveals his nature and his character. He shows it to us that we know what is true justice and true goodness. For elders to be honored, unsubstantiated accusations are not to be entertained. Because of the significance and nature of the position of an elder, attacks and accusations will come. We have seen it. We have experienced it. Evidence is what is required, bringing a charge against an elder. Witnesses must have firsthand experience with the wrong or the sin and not just hear about it. It can't be hearsay. It can't just be in communication with one another. It must be witnessed. The charge must be a violation of scriptural truth and not based on feelings or opinions. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul goes on to verse 20, and it somewhat seems abrupt in its jump. He says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Paul instructs Timothy to rebuke those elders who persist in sin in the presence of all. I think there's some assumptions being made, some implications being made here in this. Rebuke is a pretty strong word. It's to admonish strongly and will be somewhat painful to receive. But the reality is, elders must be accountable. Just like anyone else, in our role, we are to be accountable. Our role and our position do not preclude us from being obedient to God's commands. Can't just do whatever we want. We need to be guided by truth, central to what Paul is telling Timothy in this book. We are to be the pillar and buttress of the truth as the church, and the leaders are to guide and lead the church in that way. What is implied in this command is that private confrontation has been ineffective. Private confrontation where a charge has been established by two or three witnesses, and the offending elder continues to persist in the sinful behavior. Paul doesn't really recount that or relay that, but that is the assumption, because he's not going against Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 in this process of confrontation. Jesus teaching that if there's an issue between your brother, you are to go to your brother. If he is non-responsive, you are to take two or three witnesses to establish the charge. If he's not responsive then, you are to bring it to the church. Paul isn't just going over what Jesus said. He's assuming that you understand the process of this is what has happened. Do not admit a charge against an elder without the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, if you're going to rebuke the elder in front of the church, then the assumption is that you've gone to him, the charge has been established. What is also implied in Paul's instructions is because of the leadership nature, the role of an elder, his persistence in sin is detrimental to the entire church. Part of a qualification of the elders is to be above reproach. Persistence in sin is not above reproach. They're compromised in their ability to lead and guide and fulfill their role. Unrepentant sin has compromised his ability to fulfill his role, and discipline must be, therefore, before the church so that all are aware. The desired goal of the rebuke, the exhortation, the admonishment is twofold. One is restoration. The hope is always restoration. Those that are walking in unrepentant sin, the desires for confrontation to provide confession, repentance, and restoration. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, the writer of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The desire and the goal in an exhortation, a rebuke, an admonishment is always confession, repentance, restoration. Paul's no different here. We can even see in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, Paul writing to Timothy saying, by rejecting this, talking about these certain leaders have no longer held to the faith, they no longer have a good conscience. By rejecting those things, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Even his handing over to Satan's, the desire is that they would learn what's true and what's right, what's good, that they wouldn't stay in their way. But Paul goes on to say there's a second part of this. You know, not only is the goal of rebuke restoration, but also, he says, so that the rest may stand in fear. Not only the rest of the elders, but the entire church is to stand in fear. Fear of who? Fear of what? Ultimately, God. Sin has consequences, and unrepentant sin has even greater consequences. Our lives are largely lived out, directed by what we fear. Fear of man, fear of what holds the future, possibly fear of failure, humiliation, fear of the loss of comfort and security. The reality is we need to fear God. We need to fear dishonoring him in his name. We need to fear disobeying his word. The very familiar story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property. And they lead people to believe that they gave the entirety of the amount that they sold it for. Peter says that that is lying to the Spirit of God. And God strikes them dead. And in chapter 5, verse 11, Luke writes that fear struck the entire church. As they watched this happen, as they watched Ananias die and then his wife Sapphira die, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. We are to fear God. We know this from Matthew 10:28. Jesus teaches that ultimately We aren't to fear the one who can only kill the body. We are to fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Man can do a lot of things to us. They can put a lot of hurt on us. They can even kill our bodies. But the one that we are to fear is God Almighty, the one who destroys not only body but soul in hell. Paul's instruction is really a continuation here of Deuteronomy 19, where we are talking about witnesses and that a charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And in Deuteronomy 19, verses 20, Moses says the very same thing that Paul and Jesus have been talking about. The context is whether the crime has been established or a false witness has been revealed, justice is meted out. So if a crime has been established, then that person who committed the crime will suffer the appropriate justice due to their crime. If a false witness is found to be claiming things that aren't true, that false witness experiences the justice that they were trying to mete out against their brother. The reality is justice is meted out. And Moses writes, "And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you." If we take this kind of, if we think about our own world, where we live right now, we have cities in our nation that have elected attorneys that are releasing criminals. We have people that are rightfully being arrested for criminal behavior, and as they go through the judicial process, the district attorneys are either giving them very lenient sentences or throwing out the cases altogether, returning these criminals to the street. We have a country was founded on biblical principles, coming back to the importance of the law and what's true justice. Capital punishment is a part of true justice. It would do us well. It would be a benefit to all of society if we were to get back to the reality of that. Why? Because people would stand in fear. There are consequences to our actions. There are consequences to our behavior. Ultimately, we're to fear God, but at some level, there is a fear of suffering the consequences of doing evil. It's a check. It's a good thing. And I think this morning we need to understand the reality of what Paul is saying here, the importance of walking in obedience, fearing God, and understanding that if you're seeing the discipline of an elder, there's something significant going on there. Truth trumps the leadership. Again, it's a theme that Paul has talked about throughout 1 Timothy. The word of God is important. We must live it out. We must obey it. We must hold to it. Otherwise, we can't be a pillar and buttress of the truth to a world that needs truth. Do you fear dishonoring God's name? Do you fear disobeying the one true and holy God? Do we justify our behavior because God is gracious and kind? Do we presume upon that graciousness and kindness? Well, it's what I want to do. God will understand. Is it the relationship that you want to pursue? Is it how we're living as husbands and wives? Are we following biblical principles? Parents, are you raising your kids, teaching them and training them the discipline of the Lord? Do we fear God and walk in obedience? I think it's important this morning to step back and think about the reality of what is it that you fear? Is it the fear of man? Is it the fear of discomfort? Or do we stand in fear of Almighty God because of his name, because of his glory, because of what he has called us to? As we wrap up here this morning, I think the importance that I want to leave you with is the significance of the role of an elder, what God has called faithful men to do in guiding and leading the church. those that do it well are considered worthy of honor, double honor, because it's a significant role. The church, the elders guard, guide, shepherd, love, lead, protect the church. We watch over your very own souls. I say that, and that's terrifying. In my own abilities, I am not able to do that. That is to God's glory and his grace that we would even be able to do that well. But he has provided faithful men, he has gifted faithful men, and he has empowered faithful men to do that because he loves his church. He has bought his church with his precious blood. It's important for us to honor God in honoring the elders that he has placed above you. And I think the other importance that I want to leave you with this morning is the importance of all of us obeying the word of God. What do you stand in fear of? At some level, it ultimately guides and directs how we live and what we do. I think we would all be able to give the Sunday school answer of, yes, we fear God. But if someone were to look at your life, the areas that you obey, the areas that you disobey, the areas that you justify, the things that you put off maybe until later because, I'll get to it, not standing in fear of God. I think it's important to assess those things because in those things, I think we can point to where are the idols of our lives. What do you fear? What do you stand in fear of? Important question for us to answer. A few questions to consider. In what ways can God grow you in your respect for and financial support of your elders? Again, that's not a question of condemnation or guilt. Honest question to just assess. How well do I honor and respect my elders? How have you been impacted by unsubstantiated charges against your elders? Does it cause you concern? Do you buy into or feed into those accusations that are unfounded? Does it draw your hearts away from the leaders of your church? What do you stand in fear of? And how do you need to develop in your fear of the Lord and your desire to obey his word? At the very essence, that's our heart and desire, right? Is to walk in obedience, love God with our whole heart and mind, love our neighbor as ourselves, walk in obedience. It's where blessing is. It's not easy. We face difficult things, right? But God calls us to obey, calls us to trust him. There's times when we're called to obey where it doesn't make sense, where in our earthly perspective, we think that cost is too high. We need to believe and walk in faith that God is who he says he is. We need to trust him and his promises. We need one another to help stir each other up in that because that's hard. Life is hard. There's times that God calls us to do some very hard things, which the consequences seem a little high to pay. But either our God is good and he is who he says he is, or he's not. And we have to wrestle with that. How do we need to grow in our fear in obedience of the Lord Almighty? Let's pray. God, we need you. We need your grace. No elder is sufficient for this task apart from your grace, your spirit, and your power. God, really, the reality is no churchman is sufficient for the task to honor and obey, to walk in obedience. God, we all need your grace. We want you to empower us to love you. We want you to empower us to walk in obedience. Help us to root out the areas where we don't fear you and we don't walk in obedience. God, help us to know what's true and what's right, and to walk in that. We need you, God, and we're asking that you would minister to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.